We've got several questions that you guys have asked about the Abrahamic covenant. And as you can tell, that's obviously a big point of controversy there. So we'll just kind of start in here. And these are not directed to either one of you, but you can share the mic there. And or Jeff, you can just keep holding it like this, you know, and that'll work too. All right. Genesis 15 seems to be an unconditional covenant God made with Abraham. God put Abraham to sleep, and God passes through both halves of the sacrifices, blood sacrifices, and took both sides of this covenant responsibility upon himself. That's kind of the lead-in. And there are two questions that he wants to kind of draw out here. How is this only a promise in the Old Covenant and not a covenant within the Old Covenant? And secondly, how does this fit into the Old Covenant, New Covenant idea?
I'll let Jeff answer that question. Repeat the first question.
The first question is, how is this only a promise in the Old Covenant and not a covenant within the Old Covenant?
Hmm. Well, this were me, and I'm not for sure how Pascal would answer this. I would say it is a covenant. A unique covenant that God made with Abraham. It has all the ingredients of a covenant. I wouldn't say it's a covenant, but I would say if you had to, even though as you've already heard me say, I say it has two sides to it, because the promise hadn't been fulfilled and the promise was still waiting upon the conditions to be met in the promisee, that ultimately the covenant still was a republication of the covenant of works. So it's not a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. It's one covenant that's a covenant of works. But the promise, the beauty of this promise is that it guaranteed that this covenant of works would be fulfilled. It would be satisfied. And thus it gave the gospel. It gave the answer to the dilemma, how can man be just with God? That in this particular seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So I would say it is a covenant. And how it fits into the overall covenantal scheme is the fact that I kind of look at it this way. This is maybe very simplistic, but sometimes you have to make things simple to grasp. But then after you make it simple, then you go into how the analogy breaks down. But the analogy is that to look at Abraham as a fountain, and two streams come out of Abraham. A physical stream, a spiritual stream, physical seed, spiritual stream, a spiritual seed, and a condition, a promise, an unconditional promise, and they come out. The conditional side comes through the physical genealogy, the conditional side. That's one stream. This promise is this other stream. And the people who are saved were saved by looking not at the physical side of it, but looking at the promise of it. But that physical stream comes out and is more fully developed in the Mosaic covenant. And then it's fulfilled in Christ, who brings the promise back to fruition. So Abraham comes out two streams of water, one physical, one spiritual, one conditional, one unconditional, but they're brought back together in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And you mentioned that we may have not disagreement, but different ways to nail down the details of our covenant theology, even though if we share, and when I say we, I'm not just talking about Jeff and myself, but among the 1689 Federalism camp. So I think my view of the Abrahamic covenant, I would not personally say it's a one formal covenant with two sides. And I recognize that the question that was asked is not simple with the view I have with the Abrahamic covenant. So the way I would answer it, I think there is only one Abrahamic covenant, not two formal covenant. But I believe that what we see in Abraham is two covenants nonetheless, and not just two sides of the same covenant. And I agree with Jeff somehow that in this formal covenant there is two sides, but I would prefer to say that duality, as it will develop along the history of salvation and as it is being fulfilled in the New Testament, and we look back to Abraham and especially through the lens of what Paul is writing and Galatians 4, and that will be the substance of my presentation tonight, that he's talking about two covenants. There is one that is not actually formally established with Abraham. It's the new covenant that is revealed to him in the form of a promise. And it may be that God, through this passing through those animals, is sealing his promise on himself, and it's really he's cutting a covenant. But at the same time, God is doing other things with Abraham that cannot be called the covenant of grace when he's given the circumcision. So there's duality. He's not doing just one thing. So we need to make some distinction and to recognize that there is two principles here that seem to be opposed. And so Jeff would say it's two sides of the same covenant, or the promises that are free are at the same time conditional upon what Abraham's seed will have to do. And I agree with that. It all comes down to how we define that. How is it related formally with the Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant? And those are complicated issues to explain. And it takes, and I'm not saying that I can fully satisfy and give a satisfying answer to this question, but I would nonetheless keep this idea that the Abrahamic covenant, the formal covenant that God made with him, that is called the covenant of circumcision in the New Testament, is not a covenant of grace. Circumcision was tied to conditions. If Paul says, if you get circumcised, well, you have to keep the law. That's what it symbolized. Circumcision symbolized what Christ had to do in order to accomplish the law. He had also to suffer in his flesh. So I don't think it's a covenant of grace, even though the covenant, the free covenant of grace, was revealed to Abraham. And somehow God did something visible to guarantee this promise. And he swore an oath. And this oath, he could even pass through those torn animals, saying, I will fulfill this promise. So I don't know who asked this question, but are you satisfied with that? Understand. Well, but we need to at least agree that there are dualities as much as, and even Peter Baptist recognized that, you know, there are earthly, heavenly realities that are there. There is a natural and spiritual seed that is there. So we do those distinctions. Are we putting those inside of just one covenant? Is it one covenant with two sides? Is it two covenants? I think it's two covenants. Those two realities belong to two different covenants. And the formal things that is happening with Abraham, the formal Abrahamic covenant, is not the covenant of grace at this point. But still, the covenant of grace is revealed to him. So, but all covenant theologians will recognize those different realities that are intermixed, and will explain in different ways how they fit. If it's two-side or two-level, external, internal, or two covenants.
Jax, was that your question? Do you have a follow-up with that? I mean, if you'd put your name on this, I would have just skipped it. So it's good that you didn't put your name. I would have just known trouble causer at the bottom. So this is another one related to the Abrahamic covenant, and you might want to expand on this a little more. How do you reply to the dispensational view that Israel occupies the land because of the Abrahamic covenant? And I'm assuming the question is that Israel is occupying the land today. Because of the Abrahamic covenant. That's like some kind of validation for that or something. So you might want to expand to more than just the land itself, but
I don't know. I think that the land was part of the old covenant, and the old covenant is not in vigor anymore. It came to an end. It vanished away. So if we say that Israel is God's people today, and we say the land is still theirs to enjoy, on what ground? On the ground of a covenant that disappeared? And it's not part of the new covenant. The new covenant gives the earth to the true Israel, the remnant, the believers. So,
do you have anything to add on that? Or?
Yeah, same thing.
Good.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Just what he said. Awesome.
I would say that Israel never really, I mean, look at what was promised to them. It was all based on conditions. And they was promised Canaan, a place that would abound with fruit. And it was to be the new paradise. And it turned out to be, even in their own generations, a place of a deserted desert. And look at that land today. It's no way near being representing the garden sanctuary that it was meant to be. And throughout the history of Israel, it was war torn. It was I think that the geographical boundaries did get met, that they did reach all the geographical boundaries during the Old Testament period, but it eventually shrunk back until it got down to a city state of Jerusalem. And so apparently the old covenant failed. It failed because of the faulty membership. Mm. And thankfully, I believe that the meek shall inherit the earth. Mm. And we're going to receive the garden paradise age to come.
All right. This may even go back more toward the first one, but it may unfold some more things. And sometimes in trying to weigh these questions against one another, I'm thinking, okay, that's the same question we just did, but I don't want to pass this up if somebody's out there thinking, hey, I asked a question with some nuances that first one didn't have. So there's actually three questions here, and I'll repeat them if I need to. But the first one, they kind of build. Would the part of the covenant with Abraham that related to his fallen seed be considered as works or conditional? If so, so I think they're assuming a positive answer to that. You might want to give a negative answer, but anyway. If so, then can we consistently say that the Abrahamic covenant was one of both works and grace? Their third question then is, how can the same covenant be both works and grace?
Yeah. Well, what Pascal said in his answer, I think I'm very sympathetic towards the way he explained that. In fact, is Abrahamic covenant one covenant or two covenants? I can waffle back and forth and not say, where do you put your finger on that? I can go back and forth because in the same way I said, is there one covenant or two covenants? And I introduced my sermon last night by saying there's really only one covenant, right? But it's either filled or unfulfilled. It's either satisfied by a federal head or it's broken by a federal head. And if that's a true representation of that we're saved by the righteousness of the moral law that was given to Abraham, Adam, there's really one covenant, but you stand in two different sides. So there's two covenants. There's the old covenant, covenant of works, the covenant of grace. So there's two covenants, but yet there's kind of one covenant. Well, in a way, the Abrahamic covenant was based upon all these conditions, but it promised, it didn't establish, the Abrahamic covenant did not establish the covenant of grace, but it revealed it and pointed to it and promised it, but it still says it's not going to be fulfilled until the covenant conditions are met. So if you pull me down and says, is the covenant of Abraham covenant of works or covenant of grace, and I had to pick, it's a covenant of works. It's a covenant of works that promised and looked forward to its fulfillment. in its satisfaction. And therefore, it contained the gospel and looked forward to the coming of the covenant of grace. And so, is the Abrahamic covenant one or two covenants? Well, without seeming like I'm going back and forth, I would say there's both. It depends on how you, what you mean by covenant and how do you describe the covenant. And he would be going through Galatians 4. And Galatians 4 talks about Abraham in two covenants, the old and new covenant being birthed out of Abraham. And remember, Abraham has two streams. You have the physical and the spiritual stream. One covenant, new covenant, one's the old covenant. And so, yeah, I think the Abrahamic covenant, regardless if we come down and say it's one or two covenants, you have to say it has this dual aspect to it. That's the main thing to see. It has this dual conditional and this unconditional aspect to it.
Yeah, I'm trying to find a passage in Cox Treaty. So I didn't find it yet, but the person who asked the question, if you can just come and see me after, I'll look in my notes. I have more detailed notes. Where he's explaining how, even though he saw the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant of circumcision as a covenant of works, that on the bottom it's by God's grace that it was maintained. That even though they were transgressing this covenant, it was still kept because God was gracious. And that's one thing I've tried to explain also yesterday, that any covenant is gracious because it comes from, even the covenant of works comes from God's condescending to us to accept to reward some blessings, some obedience by some blessings that cannot really be deserved. And God was gracious in this covenant of works. He overlooked many transgressions, and he was very patient. And because all that was subservient to God's purpose of establishing the covenant of grace. So it doesn't mean that when we say it's a covenant of works that we fall into an absolute marital covenant, and it's going to be maintained only by works and by obedience, and that grace will have nothing to do with it. So we should not put those categories always in absolute.
Okay. All right. Follow up to that particular question.
I'll find Daniel. From Cox.
All right. Just kind of move in a different direction here and talk about New Covenant theology just a little bit. How much of a threat to Reformed Baptist covenant theology is New Covenant theology?
Yeah. Well, I think the main thing, the main response that Reformed Baptists gave to New Covenant theology was concerning the third use of the law. Usually it's surrounded, because rarely New Covenant theologian will say that it's about one commandment out of 10. it's the fourth commandment that I think that is usually contested by New Covenant theologian. So I think that this is important, very important, and the way we will interpret lots of passages in the New Testament, the way we will explain how the law, how the Christian relates to the law. So if we were blurring the lines with this. I don't want to say camp, because it looks like we're sects and we're opposed, but with this approach to covenant theology and just let it install itself among Reformed Baptist community, I think we in a few years we might discover lots of impact and the view of the law mainly.
Yeah, I mean, I have a lot of friends in the New Covenant camp, and I love these guys, and so the word threat maybe scares me a little bit. I don't look at them as a threat. I do think, though, if we can go with the five distinctives I said, maybe those are bad. That's something we could talk through. Are those five things I've talked about, are those good five distinctions? Well, New Covenant theology disagrees with three of the five. They would disagree with the third use of the law. They would disagree that the covenant of creation was a covenant of works. A lot of New Covenant theology guys deny that there is even such thing as a covenant of works. And that they would disagree with the third use of the law, the covenant of works, and the duality of the Abrahamic covenant. Even though that's debated within New Covenant theology, you'll find that some New Covenant theology guys don't see a dual capacity of Abraham. Some do. So, yeah, there's enough distinctions and differences that separates us. I think it's enough to say, okay, this is not what we are. But when it comes to seeing that the Mosaic Covenant is not an administration of the covenant of grace, that we agree with them on, and that we can learn from, and their writings are helpful and beneficial. I think I came to my position via New Covenant theology, so I'm indebted to the writings. I'm indebted to these guys. It helped push me in this direction. I never landed in that camp, but their writings were used by God for me. So I value that position.
Something else that comes to my mind, and this is just an impression, I may be wrong on that, but I feel that the New Covenant theology is not interested in a confessional approach to theology. It's more biblicist camp. They're more interested in exegesis apart from any church history standard and trying to be conformed to that. So I'm worried that, and I know of no any New Covenant guy or those that are related to it that are confessional in their approach to theology. It doesn't mean that they're heretics because they're not confessional. Usually they'll come to much of the same theology that our confessions are saying, because our confessions are biblical. But you know how important and precious I think confessionalism is to the Reformed Baptist tradition. Brother Larry this week or last week sent a chart comparing the 1689 federalism with New Covenant theology. I think it was very useful. If some are interested, maybe can just ask that it be sent by email.
Follow up with that, or
I will say this: that chart was sent to me by a friend, and it is written up by a New Covenant seminary, and there are some nuances of 1689 federalism that I hate getting forward. But overall, it has some very interesting things, especially for me to see what they were thinking about.
Yeah. And on the 1689 Federalism website, there are also charts where it's compared with other view of the covenants, and it includes New Covenant theology.
Okay. If you would take just a minute to address this issue here from kind of more of a pastoral perspective as well. I know one of the things that guys face a lot in their churches when they're beginning to wrestle through these things. Jeff, you mentioned that you kind of came to more covenant theology through a New Covenant theology stream, and maybe other guys did too. And now they've found a more 1689 federalistic view of things and a more confessional view of things, and now they're trying to preach and teach in their churches, and they're trying to see the pastoral implications of this. And one of the kickbacks sometimes that people get is, we're just being, you're splitting hairs. This is semantics. This really doesn't matter. You know, not that they're reducing things down to the I love Jesus and nothing else matters at all, because as Pascal mentioned, many New Covenant guys would hold to many of the same confessional positions that we might. What are the pastoral, I guess, encouragements to say, not so much how to preach these things, but why do these things matter? pastorally in a church? Are these things of such significant proportion that as pastors we should be watching over these, and why, I suppose?
Well, one thing that comes to my mind, one element, was I think this covenant theology is the fundamental reason why there was a Baptist branch on the Reformed tree. It's the point of departure, if you want, even though we share lots of in common. But why did the particular Baptists were not with the Independents or the Presbyterians, even though they had lots and lots in common with their theology and faith? It's not baptism that is the point of departure. That's the point of arrival. The point of departure is covenant theology. It's true that on any issue we can split hairs, and I think the exhortation of Jeff was very pertinent to that effect this morning, that we should, it's fine to define and try to bring a detailed understanding and try to narrow down the view, but do it in a kindred spirit. Try to include Reformed Baptist views that not necessarily exclude one another, that can have different aspects to it. So I think it's an important call just to keep in the unity. But that being said, there are clear distinctives to our a faith that brought the Baptists to have their own churches and train their own ministers. And so I think it's important enough that we understand what are the fundamental differences among the Reformed family and why we are Reformed, but why also we are Baptist, and so distinct from other Reformed.
My next sermon deals with the implications of covenant theology, which I could basically, I'll kind of answer that in my next lesson. That, and I would say just real briefly with what Pascal said, that really this has to do with our hermeneutics. It's a vital part of how we understand the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so it really is something that important, that if we mess this up, we're going to have a lot of hard, difficult times understanding various passages within the text, within the scriptures, Old and New Testament. So when I come to the doctrines of grace, it was like given new glasses to see the scriptures with. It opened up things and made things make sense. This is another framework that helps you make sense of scriptures and see the overall picture of everything. And so, it's very important. And obviously, if I had 2 days with a new Christian and I knew the Lord's coming back in 2 days, I may not get into these things. But we assume that we have more than 2 days with the people of God.
Thanks. All right. Wanting to guard against pitting Paul against Jesus, most of our covenant theology proof texts come from the epistles and the book of Hebrews. Is there anywhere that Jesus tackles the old covenant, new covenant distinction? If so, where? And
personally, I think the Lord did that with the rich young ruler, who was a lawyer, or the lawyer that came to him. He said, well, what does the law, what must I do to be saved? And he goes, well, you answer that. What does the law say? And so he goes back to the law, and I think that's emblematic. What is the Mosaic covenant law? What's the law of Moses say? And he says, you know, to the inherit eternal life, do and live. And Jesus says, yeah, you interpreted the law correctly. And I hear some people say, no, that's the making the covenant of works into a covenant of grace is the misunderstanding of the first century Jews, that they misunderstood Moses. Well, Christ says, no, you interpreted Moses correctly there. You're right about that. Mm-hmm. Now go do that. You know, go, you know, sell all that you have and come follow me. I mean, this is what it takes to be a Christian, or I mean, to have eternal life. You must be 100% perfect. And the Lord did that not so that this man would go away thinking, okay, I can do this. He did that so the man would go away and say, hey, I'm a transgressor. And I know at the practical level what evangelism I've been doing and have been doing. The hardest thing about evangelism is getting people lost. I mean, that's the problem. They're right with God by just being born, you know, or they're just right with God because they're a good person. And the Lord dealt with that by going back to the Mosaic Covenant and saying, now look at the nature of this covenant, which is meant, one of the primary purpose of it, and it has secondary purpose and other purpose, but one of the primary purposes of the law of Moses is that every mouth before God would be stopped. And so I think that's where Christ is definitely a covenant theologian. And he uses the old covenant in such a way for its intended purpose to point them to himself, to faith.
Yeah, the epistles are didactical text. The gospels are narrative text. So this is an important consideration to how we will interpret both. So the fact that Jesus didn't make some lectures on covenant theology doesn't mean that there's no covenantal theology in the gospel. I started to expose the gospel of Matthew a few weeks ago, and I'm amazed of how my covenant theology helped me to read Matthew and understand this gospel. It opens with covenant theology. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. That's the first word of the New Testament, calling back the covenant, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. And it keeps unfolding the real meaning of the Old Testament. We're not in the shadow anymore. The king is here and the kingdom has come. And my kingdom theology, and if I'm reading, what's the name of the theologian who wrote the Erman Ritterbus, is view of the kingdom and the new covenant. I mean, it's not basically synonyms, but entering into the new covenant is entering into the kingdom of God. So the place of the kingdom in the gospel is large. I mean, and if you don't understand the covenants, you cannot understand what the kingdom of God is about. And from the start, the very first word of John the Baptist and Jesus, for that matter, is, it's not because you're sons of Abraham that you have a right into that kingdom. And you cannot enter that kingdom just by being the seed of Abraham. You need to repent. And so those are categories of covenant. And you find that all the way through when you read the Gospels.
That's great. All right. What is the difference in the covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of works with Moses? And who is the federal head of Israel?
Of this?
I'm sorry?
Who's the federal head of?
Of Israel.
Of Israel?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I don't know about the federal head of Israel because they had some different representative in front of God. Kings were somehow federal heads. And priests were also. They could bring some curses on the people when they were unrighteous. Think of the sons of Eli. And so my view of the relationship between the Adamic covenant of works and the Mosaic covenant of works is, I believe in the form of, and I like the way Jeff explained it this morning, the republication. It's not a formal republication. It's It's a book that was forgotten, and we realize, okay, we're under a curse. And the Mosaic Covenant helps us understand what the covenant of works is. Without being a formal reinstitution, reestablishment of this covenant, I think it's typologically restating the covenant of works. What happened with Adam was very short, and the revelation of the covenant of works in the garden, it's very thin. So God, through the process of history, will shed light of what happened in the beginning and what happened with Adam by bringing a covenant that is similar to that and that reaffirms the principle of the moral law of God. Do this and live. And we have the moral law of God in the old covenant with another contract. You see, we need to distinguish between the moral law and the covenant of works. The moral law is what God requires. And by nature, everyone is bound by the moral law. It's a universal law. In the covenant, God will add some requirement, positive law, plus rewards if men will obey. By nature, men cannot deserve anything. By obeying the moral law, they would not merit anything. But God established a covenant of works where if Adam would keep the moral law, he would either conserve or earn eternal life or eschatological life. But if he does not, and if he does not keep the positive laws of not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would die. That's the covenant of works. So the covenant of works is not the moral law. It's something added to the moral law of God. After it was broken, the moral law that was put into Adam's heart was put on tablets of stone in order that we have a clearer view of the moral law of God, of what he is requiring of every man. It's a universal law. It's the moral law. And he put it in another conditional covenant for other ends that will help us understand what the garden meant, but not only to look back in the garden, but also to look forward to what Christ would do. And so I don't believe that the covenant, the old covenant, was restating the covenant of works by saying, well, if you really can do this, these works, you will have eternal life. But it just refreshed to the mind of the people that this is how God's law works in the covenant of works. If you obey, you live. If you disobey, you die. And when we understand that, we understand what Christ did. We understand how the covenant of works that Christ established. And when he comes, it's not the first covenant of works that he is accomplishing. It's the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, where the Father tells the Son, human being, have broken my law, and they are under my curse, and they are doomed. And I want you to go and to become one of them. You will represent them. You will be their brother. And you will keep my law perfectly. And you will pay for their sins. I will punish you. I will satisfy my wrath on you. And if you do that, I'm going to give you a people. You're going to do this for a selected, for the elect. And you're going to seal their righteousness. You're going to save them. I'm going to impute all that you will accomplish to them. So that's not the first covenant of works. That's an entirely new covenant of works that the Father did with the Son. But it's by looking at all this revelation that we understand the Scripture. We look back to Adam through the lens of Christ, we understand that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, Romans 5:14. So Christ helped us understand Adam. But then we can look at Adam and see how he was a type of Christ. And looking back from Adam to Christ, we understand more of our Savior. And all this was also in types and shadows under the old covenant. So I don't remember what was the question, but overall, that's my view of republication and how the old covenant is related with the first covenant of works.
I would say it like this. The covenant of works is applicable for all humanity through all ages until they're saved, born again, and brought out of it. So even people today are in the covenant of works that are unconverted. And that covenant is going to last as long as there's unconverted people. And maybe see, even for all eternity in hell, people are still under that condemnation of the covenant of works. And so that was given to Adam and it endures forever. And so that is the covenant of works in my mind. The Mosaic covenant is not making a new covenant of works. It's not even, it's all it's doing is reminding. And so you got to look at the Mosaic covenant from two different purposes. One purpose is to remind what's already established. Israel is still condemned, just like the Philistines are condemned. And there's really no difference between Jews and the rest of the nations of the world. They're all under the law. They're all condemned. Some have the law on two tablets. Others have it in their conscience. But everybody's condemned by it. So the Jews are not any better off than the Gentiles. But the Mosaic covenant, formally speaking, dealt with earthly things. And that was limited only to the physical nation of Israel and not to the Philistines and other nations. And so as the Mosaic covenant reminds us of the covenant of works, in that sense, it says do and live or you die forever in eternity. And eternal life is based upon perfect righteousness. But as it is restricted to a physical people, it had a temporal transit aspect to it that would pass away. And that passed away with the coming of the new covenant. But the old covenant doesn't pass away until people are... Well, it never passes away because people in hell are still under this condemnation.
The whole covenant works.
The whole covenant works, yeah. And so so who was the fatal head of the Israelites? I would say for the believing remnant is Jesus Christ. For the unbelieving majority of Israel is for the first Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately, yeah. Fatal head.
Oh, that's... Was it what you were trying to explain on Facebook 2 weeks ago? Because I don't see how I disagree with this view, but I don't remember that we were agreeing on the Republican.
Well, what I want to emphasize, this is the thing where I think people may misunderstand me a little bit. I want to emphasize when the New Testament is talking about the Mosaic covenant, you read the Old Testament, it's mainly dealing with the transient temporal aspects of it. That you can't get away reading the Old Testament and know that that's a heavy emphasis of the Old Testament. But you read the New Testament interpretation of the New Testament authors are heavily emphasizing the eternal aspect of that law, the condemnation of the law, and the guilt of that law. I think that's what Paul's doing in Romans. I think that's what's emphasized in the book of Hebrews. And that wants to be my emphasis. You know, the Mosaic covenant has the two aspects. But I don't want that first aspect to be minimized.
Okay.
That the Mosaic covenant does remind us that, hey, you have to be righteous to go to heaven. But it's not that the Mosaic covenant established that. That was already established,
yeah.
If that makes sense.
So you would say that formally the Mosaic covenant is bound to earthly realities in itself. And it's only typologically... showing the eternal or heavenly realities.
Yeah. Informally speaking, but because it is a republication of that covenant of works, you can't ever disjoin or separate that eternal moral condition of the covenant of works. You can't just... If you take the covenant of works given to Adam and say that didn't exist, I think the Mosaic covenant itself would fall apart. I mean, if that makes sense, how can it be a republication if there wasn't anything to republish?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that was one of the main functions of it, is to stop everybody's mouth before God. And if If the Mosaic Covenant, all it was just temporal obedience and relative obedience for temporal blessings, well, maybe the Pharisees had a right to say, I can do that. Look, for there was generations that were blessed by God and received some of the temporal blessings. How does that condemn them? How, if it was just that side of it, how does the Mosaic Covenant cause the nation of Israel to shut their mouth and say, I am guilty before God?
Well, because we make a distinction between the moral law and the Mosaic Covenant itself. So it's true that there is this eternal condemnation that comes with the law of Moses.
Which already existed, right?
Yeah.
That's right. It already existed. I mean, and so the Mosaic, and this is what Owen said, the Mosaic Covenant in and of itself doesn't condemn or save anybody in and of itself. It does show us that we already are condemned.
Yeah.
And it does show us how we are redeemed in Christ, that He fulfills the moral law that is necessary for salvation.
I think it's an important distinction to say, well, it's something to reveal or to actually do it.
Yeah. Well, this is a distinction between the fatal flaw and the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, and the fatal flaw wrote this, and it comes from Samuel Pito. When I read him, he said that what the Mosaic Covenant does, it gave Christ a new opportunity. The covenant of works was broken.
Yes.
That can't be fulfilled. We need a new covenant of works to be satisfied. The Mosaic Covenant is a new covenant of works so Christ could obey that one. And that made sense to me at the time. But as I thought more, but that's something in the kingdom of God, my new book, that I went and revised. I said, no, I don't. I believe it's the covenant of works is the original one. The Mosaic Covenant is not making a new covenant of works. It's just saying, hey, remember, guys, that's still in force. Remember, Israel, the covenant of works is still upon you. And it's really upon the whole world. But it gave Israel the advantage that it's like preaching the law to the unconverted. What a gracious thing to do. Preach the law to those who are unconverted so that they may see that they need a Savior.
You guys really done? I don't know why y'all wrote questions. Just, you know, let them loose on each other and go for it. It's like a Facebook moment. You know, you could see like emoticons going back and forth between them. And all right, that was good. That was fun.
For more, follow us on Facebook.
Friend them today. All right, a couple of oh boy. Okay, I'm sorry if I'm not getting to your question. This is one I wanted to bring out. I talked with Jared a little bit before we started, and I think something was mentioned when I was not here about this, but I think more could be said maybe too. One of the things that concerns me most about this entire discussion, this is not my question, but one of the things that concerns me most, it's always strange reading somebody else's questions. Concerns me most, this other guy, most, about this entire discussion in the Reform world is the propensity to use terms and definitions that are keyed more to historical theology than to Scripture. For example, the use of the term covenant of grace, or worse, the careless application of biblical words like law and old covenant to denote anything in the Old Testament, rather than the Mosaic covenant specifically, which seems to be their primary New Testament usage. Wouldn't the church be better served by using biblical terminology and biblical definitions than allowing the categories of historical theology to dominate our discussions? You got a couple of minutes for that one. So,
okay, I got a good answer for that one. If we all agreed on our terms, we wouldn't have to use extra biblical terms. But we don't. And therefore, we have to define biblical terms by extra biblical terms so we can actually say this is what we mean by this biblical terms. Of course, we would prefer just to stick to biblical terms. And we would even not have to use the word Trinity if we could do that clearly. But because there's error, and error, and both people with, so you've got two people who disagree, one of them's in error, they both use the same terms. But they mean different things by these biblical terms. Therefore, it's a necessity. James Bannerman, in his book, The Church of Christ, has a whole chapter on the importance of confessions, because if confessions are needed because there's error, and the error is using biblical language. to describe their era. And so we have to come back and say, no, this is what the Bible means by these biblical terms, by using non-biblical terms to help describe these. And secondary, like the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, these are terms that give like a biblical construct that help explain that overall idea. And so I think as much as we can't get away from the term Trinity, I don't think we can get away from other extra non-canonical terms.
Yeah. Well, very good answer. And I would just add that it also depends on what venue we are talking. When I preach a sermon, expository preaching, well, I expose biblical text. Sometimes I'll use technical terms, but you know, we're not doing lectures. Well, maybe some people in my church would say my sermons are lectures, but it's different, right? We explain the text, and we might not be too detailed in the or refine the exact presentation of covenant theology or other doctrines for that matter. But if we say that we cannot use or should not use or use very a few of extra biblical language, well, we shouldn't be confessional then. We shouldn't have confession. Their goal is to explain the biblical text and to give an interpretation that is not private, but that it is the church view of that. And we believe that's how we should deal with the truth. That's the church to lift up the truth. No prophecy of Scripture should be of private interpretation. It's there's an objective meaning to the Scripture, and it's through the process of church history by the illuminating of the Holy Spirit. I think that the Lord has led His people into understanding His Word. So I think we should value confessions and the language they're using. It doesn't mean that they're not infallible and that we cannot improve and use many other words to explain what those unbiblical words mean or extra-biblical word means. But we should not just disqualify extra-biblical language.
Okay. Brother, yes.
Well, it's true that if we don't understand what those terms mean, it took me a while to grasp what it meant when theologians were talking about the covenant of grace. I had no idea, and this kept coming and coming, and you don't find that in the Bible. So if you don't know what they're talking about, there will be confusion. So it's the responsibility to the teachers in the church to explain what they mean. And it's the responsibility to the hearers to try to understand what is being meant. Now, for the other part of what you're saying, when we are using some categories that are not exact in the meaning of the Scripture, you're talking about the old being specifically referring to the Mosaic and not to the entire old administration, cumulative Abrahamic Mosaic and Davidic. I think we would need to evaluate if it's a proper way to view the covenant prior to the new covenant, and see an organic development. Is it biblical or is it not biblical? And if it's biblical, can we talk about the old covenant in this way? And I'm not sure. I agree that mainly when Scripture is using this terminology, it refers to the Mosaic covenant. But sometimes it's called also the covenant of circumcision. Stephen is calling it this way in his discourse in Acts. Well, it's not Moses that had the circumcision. It started with Abraham. I'm sorry. And I think he's referring to the old covenant when he's saying that. It was embryonic and it did develop. So it's true that sometimes Scripture is referring, and the word law, Paul is not intending always the same thing when he's talking about the law. So so those theological concepts, we're not always using it the way Scripture is using them, but the Scripture itself is not always using those terms in the same way.
Yeah, I've written a book called The Church Won't Bother. It's coming out in a couple of weeks. Mm-hmm. Anyway,
the second
edition.
Yeah,
but it's a new chapter. I've added to it. I've corrected it. I've added a lot of things to it. It's essentially the outworking of the first edition, but it's different, and it's a new book in one way. Well, the old covenant is just taking the Abrahamic covenant and expanding upon it. And so when the writers of Hebrews is referring to the old covenant, of course, it's looking at the second edition, if you would, or the more fuller explanation of that. And so, of course, it's going to be primarily speaking of the Mosaic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant has an organic link to the Abrahamic covenant, right? And so, obviously, the Abrahamic covenant is incorporated in the Mosaic covenant, as the Mosaic covenant is a further development of what circumcision means. What does it mean to be circumcised? Well, here's the 10 laws. This, it implies complete obedience. And here's what else it means. And so, Genesis 18 says, I've revealed this to Abraham so that he'll teach his children how to observe that I might do what I promise. Mosaic covenant goes, okay, here's what you do to teach your children to observe the covenant. So I think there is an organic link from the Mosaic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. So when the writers of Hebrews is saying the old covenant, yeah, it's primarily referring to the Mosaic covenant. But that's the fuller explanation of the conditional side of the Abrahamic covenant. So, of course, the Abrahamic covenant is connected in there with it, even though the second edition or the fuller edition of the Mosaic covenant is the prime emphasis.
Mm-hmm. So the question would be, is it a valid view? Does the Mosaic covenant actually include the Abrahamic? And of course, some covenant theologians would say, no, those are two separate. The Abrahamic is the covenant.
The Mosaic is
a republication. But if our view of cumulative organic link between them both is biblical, then it's I think legitimate to talk about the old covenant in general terms by including everything prior to the new.
Yeah. Awesome. When do we need to be done? 4, 5, 10? 4:15. All right. I got a couple more on here, but I do want to open up from the floor as well, and questions that you brought that you didn't write down, or follow-ups. Okay. All right. Then I'll look at these. A couple of questions regarding 1689 federalism. No, we'll do this one first. I'm sorry. Jeff, this is to you. And this pulled out a specific text. Galatians 3:17 states that the law does not annul the previous covenant with Abraham and make the promise void. It seems the promise and covenant wording is used interchangeably. Is the covenant with Abraham just a New Testament promise, or is it part of the Old covenant. So I guess that could be two questions. Mm. Would you agree that the promise and covenant wording is used interchangeably, or are those pointing to two distinct things? And then is the covenant with Abraham just a New Testament promise, or is it part of the old covenant itself?
Yeah, I think sometimes the word law is used interchangeable as with the Mosaic covenant. But I'm like Pascal, the law, the moral law is not in and of itself only the Mosaic covenant, or the law, the covenant works is more than just the Mosaic, I mean the moral law. So depending upon what text you're looking at.
I think it was is promise and covenant interchangeable?
In the text that I used last night, I think so, but not in all cases you hear the word promise. The word promise is not interchangeable with the covenant. Covenant is more than just a promise. And when God made a promise to Abraham, that doesn't altogether constitute a covenant in itself, but he's making a declaration of what he's going to do. At the heart of a covenant, every covenant is going to have God's word. And if it's God's word, it's going to be, if the legal aspect of the covenant is going to be God's sanctions, which are binding. And in that sense, they're legal, they're binding. And I think that's the sense that Hebrews 8 uses that word promise, in the sense that this is binding legally in the court of law. And you can bank on this, that God's going to fulfill in His promises. He's going to keep His word. And so that's what a covenant is. It is a agreement of fidelity. I'm going to do this. And every covenant that God makes is something He's going to do. And so when you have a covenant marriage, you're making a promise. You're getting into a covenant promise of fidelity with one another. So in some sense, the word promise, it has to be somewhat understood as a vital part of a covenant. But you can't take every time the Bible uses the word promise and go, okay, that promise in of itself is all that you need to have a covenant. If that makes sense. Was there a second part to that question?
Is the covenant with Abraham just a New Testament promise, or is it part of the Old Covenant?
I think it's part of the Old Covenant.
Pascal, any?
Well, I understand it can be confusing when we say, well, it was revealed, it was not established. What was established was something else. It was the Old Covenant. It was bound to earthly realities. And so those are helpful distinctions for us to look at it from afar, and we try to explain our covenant theology. But there's something very important to understand, and that's the essence of my speech tonight. It's intertwined. There's an interweaving of the covenant of grace with the Old Covenant. And we cannot always separate them clearly. Here we got this, okay, and there it's like mixed together. They're it's only when it's being fulfilled in the new that we are realize, okay, those were two separate realities that belongs to two separate covenants. It's only when the new is being established that there's this judgment that arrives among the seed of Abraham. And then Paul is looking at Israel and say, well, it's not all Israel that is Israel. How come there's two Israel? Well, there's two seed in Abraham. There's a spiritual seed and there's a natural seed. And some of the natural seed are also the spiritual seed, because some of the children of Abraham are believers. And some that are not even his children are his spiritual seed. And some are only his natural seed. And we come to make those separation and distinction that are not necessarily clear on the historical unfolding of this plan, but only when it's being established in the new. And then we can put things in their place and rightly divide in the midst of those realities. We all agree that there is earthly realities in the old covenant, that it had promised that we're bound to earthly things. But at the same time, there was eternal life that was there. Are they part the substance of the same covenant? And if we say yes, well, I think we're leaning toward Presbyterian covenant theology, where there's external, internal, there's natural, spiritual. And those are all parts of one covenant of grace. And I think that it's more biblical, and it's certainly more Baptist, to realize that those distinctions that we see, those two realities that do exist, exist in virtue of two distinct covenants, the old and the new. The new revealed during the old, established at the cross, and putting an end to the old. And when we can make those distinctions, in my view, everything becomes clear how it was intermixed temporarily.
One final question, and we'll end with this on the covenant of redemption. All right. It seems that the new covenant of grace is the realized fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, the saving of the elect. In the new covenant, Christ accomplishes the work given to him by the Father in the covenant of redemption. I don't hear much about the covenant of redemption related to 1689 federalism. Can you talk about the importance of the covenant of redemption for 1689 federalism?
Yeah. Well, I don't want to say too much. That's my sermon for this Lord's Day. But I think what our confession is saying, it's foundation. This covenant of grace, fully revealed in the new covenant, is founded on the covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. Amen. So the eternal covenant of redemption is the foundation of the covenant of grace. But I would be ready to go so far as saying that the only historical, invisible manifestation of this eternal covenant of redemption is the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of grace and is the accomplishment of this transaction between the Father and the Son. So it's very foundational. It's very important. Even though it was not one of the main things we've discussed, I think it's very important.
Yeah, I think that's an area that we agree with our Presbyterian brothers, that there is a covenant redemption that was established in eternity past. I struggle with that personally. It's like, where is this in Scripture? Like, where is the covenant mentioned in Genesis 2? But it has all the ingredients of a covenant. And I personally see election as vital. If you're going to understand election, that we are elect in Him. And I think election is the covenant of redemption, honestly. Mm-hmm. And God gave His Son a people. And that legal, as a legal transference of, these are your people, and Christ accepted those people as His own. And at that point, He says, these are my people that I represent. And I believe personally, when Adam fell, at that point, it wasn't negotiatory with Christ that he had to go take care of his people. These are my people. They're my sheep. They're lost. I must go find them because they're mine. And they've been given to me by the Father. And he accomplishes that throughout the redemption of history. In the Old Testament, that's the outworking of God's covenantal plan begins to be unfolded through types and shadows and through these prophecies of the coming Messiah. And I agree with Pascal. It's the new covenant that brings this into execution. And it's the establishment. The new covenant is where we visibly see this eternal agreement between the Father and the Son.
Are you supralapsarian?
Look at the time.
Oh, yeah.
Just one thing very quickly on the election. You said something that I totally agree with. Our election is the eternal covenant of redemption. We often think of election as something individual, me and God. And that's true indeed, but it's me in Christ with God. And it's an election of the Son is being designed to come and redeem us. And it's by being united to Him and in God's decree that so our election is an eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son.